Tonight we want to continue our series on how to minister to others in need. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James to begin with. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got saved sometime after the death of our Lord. We know in John chapter 7, makes it clear that his brothers did not believe in him, but later they did. And as a result, James became the leading elder at the church in Jerusalem that was experiencing some tremendous persecution and great physical need. And we read in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." As we look at these verses, several observations are important. First of all, he's writing to believers. You don't really want to talk to unbelievers about how to go through a trial. What you really want to do is talk to them about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these were already believers he's writing to, and he tells them to count it all joy. You know, it reminds me similar of what our Lord Jesus Christ would say on various occasions when he would say, "Be of good cheer." Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what trials you're going through, you can have a positive outlook, a positive perspective. You can have joy in the midst of hard trials when your focus is on the Lord. Count it all joy. Now notice it says when, not if. When you fall into various trials, you will experience trials in your life, and so will others. And that's why you need to know how you are to respond to the Lord in those trials, and then how you could be used of the Lord to minister to others amidst their trials. When you fall into various trials. And trials are various. They come in various shapes, sizes. They may be emotional, mental, physical, spiritual. They may be marital. They may be family. They may be job-related. They may be financial. There are various trials that believers experience. And don't think because you've trusted in Christ that you will not experience trials. You know, in the past, I've heard people say, "Trust in Christ and all your problems will be over." No, in some cases they just begin. But in other cases, your greatest problem is over. You're no longer on your way to hell. You're on your way to heaven. And now you have the Lord with you to go through every trial, and his grace is sufficient for you. But if you're going to count it all joy, you're going to have to know something. You're going to have something in your thinking. You're going to have some doctrine in your soul. You're going to need to know that the testing of your faith, and notice that is the issue that is being tested in the trial. The issue that's being tested is your faith. Not merely your knowledge, but will you believe, will you rely on, will you claim the promises of God by faith in your trial? For you see, it's one thing to know promises, it's another thing to believe them. It's one thing to know that God has a purpose in your trials. It's another thing to trust him in your trials. And that's why the first issue between you and God in every trial is not, how can I get out of this mess, but who am I looking to in this mess? Namely, the testing of your faith. And our faith needs testing because it has many impurities in it, much human viewpoint, wrong perspectives, perhaps wrong motives at times. And God wants to surface those through those trials. And that is why so often trials do not create the problem, friends. Trials reveal the problems. They surface the problems. They show you, you thought you were doing much better than you thought because you lived in really comfortable circumstances. And once you got pushed out of that comfortable circumstance, now you can see where you're really at. And trials are just that. They are trying. They are difficult. The reason we're told to count it all joy is because they're not joyful. Most people aren't saying, trials, yeah, can't wait to have another one. No, it's unlike ice cream. You know, I like ice cream. I don't like trials. I like eating ice cream. I don't like going through trials. Yet, I can count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. And the word patience here isn't patience towards people, macrothumia. It's patience. It's the ability to carry a heavy load under difficult circumstances. It's hupomone. And what that means is this. As you walk with the Lord and grow, you have a greater capacity to handle more, as it were, to deal with more difficult situations. And hopefully, by the grace of God, then to be able to minister to someone else in light of the truths that you've learned, in light of the comfort you have experienced, in light of the promises that are resonating in your heart as you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But let patience have its perfect work. Let the trial run its course. You know, again, not that you can't, it's wrong to get out of certain trials. But in many cases, God says, here's your trial. Now, let it run its course. Let it accomplish its objective. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. The word means mature. You see, trials are not only designed to test our trust, not only designed to produce patience, but they are designed to make you mature. You show me a mature believer, and I'll show you a believer who has experienced trials and has come through them, who know the Word of God, who have gotten to know the Lord through the trial, who are able to go back to specific verses even and say, this principle helped me. This promise really helped me in my trial, and it can help you in your trial as well. That you may be perfect and complete. The word complete means well-rounded. You know, we tend to be imbalanced. And God wants to make us well-rounded. What does He do? He uses the Word of God in our trials to teach us this so that we would be lacking nothing. But one of the things that we need in our trials, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, there's something we need. Now we move from knowing merely to wisdom. Say, well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to take information and use it correctly. Wisdom involves the ability to discern the true nature of things. We need wisdom in our trial. By the way, the word if is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality because it assumes that need is there. One of the things that you need and I need in our trials, we need wisdom. Lord, enable me to look at this correctly. Lord, enable me what direction to go. Lord, enable me. I need wisdom. I need the ability to take this principle, as it were, and see how it fits right there or right there or right there. And if any of you lack wisdom, what are you to do? You're to ask of God. Now we're moved from knowing verses or knowing truths to prayer here. Let them ask of God. Ask the Lord for that wisdom, who gives to all liberally. He's a very generous giver. He's not holding out on you. And without reproach, He will not scold you for coming. He will not say, you're asking for wisdom again? Didn't you ask yesterday? How many times are you going to ask me for wisdom? Oh, no. He's glad that you're turning to Him. He wants you to rely on Him. He's teaching you how to walk by faith. And it will be given him. That's a promise, but let him ask in faith. You need to ask believing God is going to answer. You're going to need to ask without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. And you show me a person usually who's unstable, and I'll show you a person who's usually double-minded. They're trusting the Lord, not trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord, not trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord, not trusting the Lord. There's no consistency in their life. In fact, I am convinced there are people today, believers who have sat under teaching for years, who know verse after verse after verse, and yet they're in total instability because in many cases they want relief without repentance. They want relief from their circumstances without change in their thinking. They want it their way. And as a result, because they want it their way, they just continue to live in constant instability. They are double-minded, and they're going nowhere in their Christian life. Though they may quote verses and say this and that, and knowledge is good, but knowledge is not enough. And that is why verse 9 goes on to say what? Let the lowly brother glory, rejoice in his exaltation. What do you mean? You mean people who are physically poor going through these trials can actually rejoice that they have a position in Christ in which they are exalted. But the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, our position in Christ and our riches of grace have an uncanny ability and way of really leveling the playing field. It doesn't matter if you're financially rich or financially poor. If you're financially rich, you get humbled because you have an equal position in Christ of everyone who's poor. And if you're poor, you get exalted because you have a position in Christ equal to anyone who is rich. Because your riches in Christ have nothing to do with your physical status. It has to do with your spiritual position in Christ. Then he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, the Greek word for testing and the Greek word for temptation is the exact same Greek word. The context determines whether it's a temptation or a test. Tests come from God, temptations do not. Tests are designed to approve us and to mature us. Temptations don't come from God, and they're designed, in a sense, to destroy us. And verses 1 through 12 deal with tests. Verses 13 and following deal with temptations. I think the idea here really is testings yet. Endures testing, for when he has been approved. When is that? The judgment seat of Christ. The Lord, you stand before the Lord, you give an account, and well, how did you do with this test? And the Lord really does want to approve us. The Lord really does want us to succeed. The Lord really does want to give us a reward. He really is not stingy about all of this. The problem is so often he can't because we haven't been willing to trust him and to walk by faith and do his will in the trials of life. But when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. A crown is a reward. Salvation is a gift. This is for believers who endure trials. In fact, according to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the crown of life has to do, in many cases, with believers being faithful till death. If you die for Christ, guess what he gives you? A crown of life. A little paradox there. Which the Lord has promised to those who, now notice this, love him. The motivation really isn't the reward. The reward is a reminder that it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Instead, what motivates us is we love him, and we love him because he first loved us, and thus the love of Christ is what compels us. But you know, James is the apostle of shoe leather Christianity. You know, he gets right down to how you walk in your Christian life. And so let's move now to verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, being a hearer is good. Being a hearer only is not good. Being a hearer is good if it results in being a doer of the word. And the doer means you're applying what you're hearing. You're taking in what is said and you're using it in your Christian life. Now, let's all face it, we hear a lot more than we apply. But there should be this ongoing progression of application in our lives. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's like men getting up in the morning, looking in the mirror, saying, man, I have a beard, I need to shave, and you towel off and you keep moving, and you never do anything about your beard. What value was it to look into the mirror? There was none. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, it reminds me of John 13:17. The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now why? To visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, again, James isn't content with you simply knowing some truths, even being able to spout those off. He wanted you to be a doer of the word and not a hearer. Not cranking it out through your own flesh, but walking with the Lord and applying these truths in your life, which as a result of this vertical fellowship with the Lord overflows into horizontal ministry to others. Like visiting the orphans and the widows. And the word visit again carries the idea with this Jewish concept to visit people who are in need in order to help meet that need. Like God has visited his people. When that is said in the Bible that God has visited his people, he didn't just come by and say, hey, how you doing? Just thought I'd check up on you. No. He visited them in order to meet a need, in order to address a problem, in order to lift a burden. And what James is saying here again is that a right vertical relationship with the Lord overflows into a genuine care and concern and a willingness to minister to others in need, like orphans and widows. And why are they chosen? One, that was a great need in the first century. Number two, those are two groups of people who cannot reciprocate your ministry to them. They don't have the means to say, thanks, I'll do the same to you now. And you see, that's so often the true test of ministry. It's easy to give to others you know are going to give back. But what about those who won't? What about having someone over that never has you back over?
I never have them over again, those unthankful jerks.
You know, well, there's the proof. Did you do it as unto the Lord? Or did you do it as unto being invited back over or not? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, sometimes believers have this deception that I'm doing really well, though I'm totally spotted with the world. In fact, I was reminded yesterday, I had a little Vaseline thing in my, and I had it and it was open and I needed to bring it here to church. I wanted to apply some and I didn't cover it up good, and I put it in my pocket there, and I came to church, and after a little while, I looked, and there's this big spot right on my pocket here, and I thought, I really like this shirt, you know, and so I go home and tell my wife, this isn't the first time, you know, and she says, well, you know, don't put water to that, we'll do da-da-da-da-da, okay, you know, and I thought, that's exactly, so we're spotted. And the world's out there wanting to spot you, and it has a lot of means and mediums to do that in our day. And you see, a true walk with the Lord and a true worship of the Lord involves keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And some believers, they're not only not unspotted, they're like running into a paintball machine. You know, they're kind of, you know, just... You know, they're getting spotted all the time. The problem is they're running toward it instead of from it in many cases. And then they wonder what's wrong with their Christian life. You see, as we are separated as unto the Lord, inevitably we then are separated from the world. But James, again, is very concerned about your walk, your faith, your application, and your ministry towards others. And as we think of ministry towards others, we began this series last time at seeking to grasp the big picture in ministry. Now, these are not on your handout. They're just as a quick review of what we covered last time. Now, we live in a fallen world under the curse. Thus, human needs abound. Number two, we live in Satan's cosmos diabolicus. Thus, Christians' needs abound, both physically and spiritually. So there's needs everywhere in the world and even among believers. Number three, we must keep clear what the Great Commission is and is not. It's to go and make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing believers, and teaching them. It's not, again, meeting every economic, every physical need, every social injustice. That is not the focus. Number four, we must recognize that we are not sufficient to minister to others and ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who is able to make us an able minister. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. And his spirit lives within us, and he seeks to produce in us that spirit of service to others. You see, the most miserable kind of life is to live a life in which you serve yourself. A little bump up from that is to serve others, but the greatest life is in which you serve Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you then serve others as unto the Lord. Number five, we must realize that God does not need us, but wants to use us to meet others' needs in our spheres of influence and contact. And thus, as the saints are equipped, they are to do the work of the ministry. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. It's our privilege to serve. He's not obligated. He's not thinking, man, how am I ever going to accomplish this? He's not hand-tied by us. He wants to use us. He doesn't need us. It's our privilege to serve. Number six, we must remember that all ministry is to be done with love, as unto the Lord, not out of mere obligation. Number seven, we must grasp that from the standpoint of being the person in need, we're the person in need, your expectation is to be from the Lord, ultimately, not other people or government. Now, that's really important. You see, when you're not thinking that way, you're always looking to other people. Why aren't you meeting my need? Why aren't you meeting my need? Why aren't you meeting my needs? Instead of really your expectation being from God. Number eight, we must grasp when it comes to ministry to others, as we're able and the Lord leads, that there are limits and the saved should be the priority. Let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Number nine, we need to grasp that when it comes to the physical or financial needs of others, the first line of defense is to be one's family so as to not unnecessarily burden the church in order that they can minister to those in true need who are without resources. And the great example of that in 1 Timothy was the need of widows that were widows indeed. And number 10, we ended, we should not enable believers to be lazy loafers if they are not willing to work. And I say that again because there could be a believer who's in need, physical need, but we're not to enable them to be a lazy loafer. If they're not willing to work, Paul said, neither should they eat. And so we recognize again, not all need constitutes we must minister to it. Again, we must let the Lord direct us regarding this. And so from grasping the big picture of ministry, let's now grasp the specific details in ministry. Number one, to effectively minister to others in need, you will need to discern whether they are saved or unsaved. You will need to discern whether they are saved or unsaved. Because whether they're saved or unsaved will mean a world of difference of how you're going to minister to them. Now notice in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. You see, one of the problems people have when they interpret James is they fail to recognize the audience is only believers. Even faith without works is dead. He's not questioning whether they're saved. He just has called them my brethren how many times? He's not talking about first tense salvation. In any verse in the book of James except chapter 1, verse 18, as a reflection back of the reality they were born again. Otherwise, it's all second tense. And while you and I are not the final judge as to whether people are saved or not, we do need to discern who we are ministering to, if possible. Am I ministering to a believer who needs encouragement, or an unbeliever who needs the gospel? Someone who's saved or someone who's lost? Someone who's a member of the family of God or someone who needs to be born again? How can you do this? How can you discern this? Well, one, you can ask the Lord for wisdom. We saw that in James 1 and verse 5. But number two, you can discuss God's plan of salvation with the person asking needing questions to discern his understanding of the gospel. You know, asking questions like, how sure are you of going to heaven when you die? Are you 70%, 80%, 90%? Where are you? You want to hear 100%. They're at 80%, there's a problem. And they're thinking. Either they're not saved, or maybe they got saved and they got confused. Number two, you could ask them, well, why, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, why should Christ let you in? And hear what they have to say. And if you listen closely, a lot of times Jesus Christ isn't even part of the equation. They're just religious. They're not even saved. Another question I like asking, if they seem to have the right answers for the first couple, can you ever lose your salvation? And this will tell me a little bit of their understanding of the security of it. By the way, those of you who have used the spiritual survey before, you recognize that even the questions that are being asked should help you have a fairly decent understanding before you begin to go into the gospel diagram what this person understands and where they are at. And you know, that's really, really important. If you're going to minister effectively to people, you need to be discerning. Can you imagine going to a doctor? You walk into the office and you sit down and the doctor comes in and he says, I understand we're going to take out your kidney. And so, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, I just looking at you, I just kind of think it's probably a kidney problem, so we'll set up surgery for next week. He said, well, wait a second, I came in for an infected finger from a hangnail. You say, well, hangnail, kidney, you know, I kind of think it's a kidney. And you'd say, give me another doctor. And in the same way, when it comes to ministry, you're going to have some discernment from the Lord. Am I ministering to a believer or an unbeliever? And if it's an unbeliever, what do they need? If it's a believer, what do they need? Where are they at? And we will see tonight that the scriptures clearly indicate different conditions that believers are in and how you can best minister to them. But this will require discernment. Discernment. And so number two, if you discern them to be unsaved, they will need to hear the gospel. Now, it could be that you're not sure if they're saved or not. Well, then they need to hear the gospel too. It'll never hurt to go back and start with the gospel. But let's go to Romans chapter 1 as we think of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now notice here, he says, number one, I am a debtor. I sense a debt to give the gospel both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. In other words, I have this real deep sense of indebtedness. That just like others gave me the gospel, or Jesus Christ revealed to me the gospel, I need to preach it to others so that I am ready to preach the gospel. I am a debtor, I am ready, and also I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. Why am I not ashamed? Because I know that one will not be disappointed at the end of the day. That the gospel will do exactly what it says it will do, because it is the true message from God. It is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who simply believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now we know according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And this was the message Paul preached to them before they were saved. Christ died for our sins. Our. He included them. He did not hesitate to include them in the atoning work of Christ. He did not say, well, if you're elect, Christ died for you. If you're not, he really didn't. No. Christ died for our sins because he was convinced Christ died for the sins of the world, that salvation was available to all, and that this was good news that was to be preached to all so that all could be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you may have tonight a diagram that you've seen many times before, gospel diagram there. And again, you do well to get familiar with this. Coming up, we will have probably a class or two devoted to fair evangelism and how to give out the gospel. But this is something you can use all year round. I've used this time and time again without having a purple sheet. I've done it on napkins at restaurants. I've done it in just a white piece of paper at home and whatever. Again, working off of John 3:16. Again, for God so loved the world. So you've got God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, we emphasize the fact that he is holy. And I always like to draw heaven right here too. And that it too is holy. It is morally perfect and without sin. And this holy God gave us the Ten Commandments in order to show man that he is a sinner and how holy God is, so he would see his need. For God so loved the world, to you and me. And the fact is, he declares we're all sinners. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And again, the penalty for sin is death. And death is separation. Thus, there's a barrier of sin that separates God from man. And as a result, should we die separated from God, we will be separated from God forever in hell. And so God is holy, man is sinful, and while man indeed tries to get somehow their good works to outweigh their sins, we know that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. This is the bad news. But the good news is God so loved the world that he gave. And so Jesus Christ God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, again, to die for our sins, past, present, and future, and provide a payment for us, outside of us, and in spite of us, through his finished work, so that all sin for all time, for all people, was paid completely on the cross. On the third day, he rose again in order to offer eternal life as a free gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. And so our faith must be in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, you've explained the gospel, who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, why your faith must be in him. And the promise, number one, is that you should not perish. And the promise, number two, is that through faith alone in Christ, you have eternal life. Thus, it is guaranteed you are going to go to heaven when you die. And the word have is in the present tense, which means it's something you possess right now. And thus, you take the time, depending on the person's need and understanding and questions, in order to explain the context of the gospel and the content of the gospel so that the person would be saved. You know, talking to the person about how to go through trials when they're not saved, you can just say, well, I know that God has a purpose in every trial for the believer, and the Lord would want to go through this trial with you if you know him personally, but that's the first issue, and you want to get back to the gospel and explain that to the person. Now, if you discern them to be a new or unestablished believer, you need to consider letting God use you to establish and encourage them. To establish and encourage them. And so you've discerned, you know, no, this person, I think he's really saved. He might be a little shaky in his understanding, but he's saved. He just needs to get established. So, again, how do you help believers get established? Well, again, we saw here just a couple months ago in a study that we had how to do effective follow-up with a new believer, that prayer is very important right here. In Romans 1, we see that. And so is personal contact very important as well. And how do they get established? They get established through, again, precise teaching. Believers do not get established by raising their hands and singing songs for 45 minutes. They get established through learning the Word of God. And they get encouraged through personal contact or fellowship. And this is why it's so important to help follow up a new believer. And again, if this is not planned, it probably isn't going to happen too much. And so we saw some things that Paul was doing. Again, we used the illustration how to give someone a hand in follow-up. Again, there's prayer, personal contact, precise teaching, there's persistence and patience, and this is all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have some volition in the matter. They do, and that is why they're told in 1 Peter 2, Verse 2, as newborn babes, what are they to do? They are to desire the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby. And when they don't desire that, they don't make choices to hear or learn the word of God, obviously they're not going to grow. That's why, you know, that's the concern I always have as a pastor. I don't think you're spiritual because you come here on Sundays and Wednesdays. I know you could come here and be carnal to the core. In fact, some teenagers, when they're done, they bolt. Because in their heart, they're not really responding anyhow. But I also recognize this, that if you're going to grow, if you're going to stay in tune, you need to be hearing the Word of God. Yes, you need to read it on your own as well. But there's something about hearing it taught and the challenges, the applications, the insights that are gained from it, along with your own personal reading and your own personal quiet time, that makes such a significant difference in your life. So we see here that you discern they're a new believer. or unestablished, and you help them get established. But number four, you will need wisdom to discern and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to minister to them in various situations. And before we go to Galatians 1, I want you to go to Proverbs 18 with me. Remember, just because there's a need doesn't mean God wants you to meet that need. There's a sense of principle, there's a sense of priority, and you're going to need a lot of discernment. And I tell you, when you visit with people sometimes, they are really good at telling you a story. A story that might be filled with half-truths, and a lot of bogus stuff in it, but you don't know. You know, at various times, even when we've, you know, when we've sought to counsel married people, you listen to that guy, and man, he tells that story, and it sounds so convincing. And then you want to listen to the lady. Wow, that's a whole different picture. And so it's very helpful if you're going to be effective in ministry to people that you really do have a sense of the reality of the situation. Now, sometimes the truth is in the middle. It's hard to know. But I do know, here's two verses that have helped me over the years. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. If you answer a matter before you hear it, before you took the time to investigate it, to make sure that what you're hearing is absolutely true and can't be validated, it's going to be a shame and folly to you. You're going to get scammed, or you're going to perceive something is going on and then seek to meet a need that really wasn't how you should have approached it. Maybe you actually enabled someone in a bad way, in light of helping them, because you really didn't find out the facts. Now, not that you have to know the facts in every situation. I mean, if you come along someone who's got a flat tire, you don't really have to know what happened in the last 2 hours of their life to know that they've got a flat tire. But obviously, if you're going to minister to people effectively, again, you can't walk in as the doctor and say, take out the kidney. You need, again, some discernment here. That's why, look at verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? By the way, those who really always want to get to you first and plead their case and make sure you're with them and you understand, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, a lot of times, there's another side to the story. When the neighbor comes along and examines them and says, yeah, but, did you know da-da-da-da? Did you know da-da-da? Did you know da-da-da? Oh, I didn't know that. In fact, you know, years ago, when there was a blog against Duluth Bible Church, and me in particular, you know, I was tempted to reply to that blog. Now, I only looked at it a little bit. It was so discouraging, and even when I would read the stories, I knew usually who the person was, and I knew the whole situation, and I knew it was a lot different than they had painted it. And I was really tempted. Because, you know, they're always anonymous, aren't they? No one's got the guts to put their name on the line. And I thought, well, we too can play this game. I'm going to set up a blog response, and I'm going to call myself The Neighbor. Verse 17, first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And I thought, I'm going to call myself the neighbor, and I'm going to respond to these things. And I remember praying about it, didn't really have peace, and I talked to the elders about it, and they said, don't do it. Don't do it. Just take the hit. Don't do it. I said, yeah, but these are so twisted. Doesn't matter. Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. Just, you know, let's pray that it goes away. And inevitably it did. But the point I'm after here is this, that again, you've got to be discerning when you seek to meet a person's need. And you need some facts in hand sometimes to know that. You know, it's like the time the person called Duluth Bible Church and they said, oh, we've had serious car trouble, da-da-da-da-da, so forth, so forth. Can you really help us out? Only to find out it was a scam. We've learned over the years, usually, we don't give money just directly to people in need. We will go buy them what they need, and that way we know the money wasn't spent on booze or drugs. Because, again, that can be, it may sound really good, but it may not be the reality of the situation. Now go to Galatians chapter 6. And what I'm doing tonight, and we'll do in our next couple studies in this series, is I just went through the New Testament, basically, and I just jotted down verses that talk about addressing people's needs in particular situations. Now, if you notice closely, this is in chapter 6 for a reason. He gets to the application, but he does so after he's laid the doctrine down. After he made it very clear in Galatians 6, 5, let's go to look at chapter 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, we're to serve one another. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Very important. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk in the Spirit, which we should. Let us not become conceited, puffed up, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now notice, this is an individual who is overtaken with a fault or a trespass. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There are believers that you are going to know who are going to be overtaken in any trespass. And if you want to minister to them effectively, this verse is something you need to come to grips with. Now, let's look at some specifics regarding this right off the bat. First of all, who is he talking to again? Brethren. He's talking to believers. Very, very important. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you restore such a one is the main thought of the verse. Now, this word for restore is an important word. It's likened to the setting of a broken bone. It's like a person who slipped on the ice, fractured his leg, and he needs to be lifted up, and that bone needs to be set in place in order to properly walk again. That's the idea. The person to be restored is a believer, and it's a believer who is overtaken. Overtaken. The word means ensnared. He is entrapped in a sin because they let their guard down or gave in to the weakness of their flesh, and so they have been overtaken. And they've been overtaken, in this case, in any trespass. And though the New Testament utilizes various words to describe sin, this word refers to a slip or a falling into sin. This is not a headlong, persistent, unrepentant pattern of sin. This is a person who was walking along and boom, they fell into sin. They're overtaken. They got ensnared in a sin of some kind. And notice, it doesn't even qualify what kind of sin. And we know believers like this. And maybe we've been guilty of it as well, because we all sin as well. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, and I assume he's overtaken and he's not getting out of the ditch. He's overtaken and he hasn't utilized 1 John 1:9. He's overtaken and he's stuck. And what are we to do? We're to be used of the Lord to help restore such a one. But notice here, who is to do this? You who are spiritual. And I take you are spiritual, being connected to Galatians 5, verse 16, previously. You're walking in the Spirit yourself. You can't get someone out of the ditch when you're in the ditch too. You got to be on the road and throw them the rope. If you're carnal, you're not going to help somebody else who's carnal. You need to be spiritual, walking in the Spirit. Walking by faith, being filled with the Spirit of God. And not only are you to be walking by faith, you are now to restore, present tense, which could refer to an ongoing process. Why is this really needed? Yes, imperative mood. It's a command. And it's in the active voice, which means you choose to do it. You say before the Lord, I want to help this person. Out of love, I want to help them. I want to restore them. Now keep in mind, prayer is always in vogue. First line of defense when someone's in need, pray for them. Pray for them. But here, it goes beyond prayer to being able to help someone. But two things are in line. Number one, you need to be spiritual yourself. And number two, you need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. The word gentleness carries the idea of power under control. A gentle, non-retaliating, non-vindictive spirit. According to Galatians 5:23, it's the fruit of the Spirit. When it comes to setting a fractured bone, this would involve a good deal of care and compassion and tenderness, yet it must be done firmly. I don't know if that has ever happened in your life, you know, where a bone got just, boom, popped out of the skin and somebody had to, boom, pop it back in. I mean, it might not have been pretty, but it was needed. But you'd want them to use care. You don't want them to approach and say, I've got a sledgehammer here, and I'm sure I can get that thing in for you. And you say, oh no, I don't need a sledgehammer. And in the same way, this spirit of gentleness is a spirit of humility. And I say that because you're to be considering yourself lest you also be tempted. What does that mean? There's this realization of one's personal vulnerability to temptation that would prevent self-righteousness in the treatment of those who have been overtaken. You don't approach them like, now, I can't believe that happened to you. How did that ever happen to you? That never happened to me. Oh, you arrogant person, you. Instead of, by the grace of God, this hasn't happened to me, or by the grace of God, it has, and God's gotten me out of the ditch. You don't come from above, you come from below. Now, we're not talking here about someone who is just persisting in unrepentant sin, like 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll get there later in our series. We're talking about someone who, again, was moving in the right direction, and they've fallen in the ditch. They've been overtaken in a trespass. And now you come along, making sure you're right with the Lord. You come along with a spirit of humility, realizing only by the grace of God I am what I am. And you come along with the desire to help them, point them to the Lord, encourage them to confess their sin and walk with Him again. But again, not only are you there to help, but you need to ask, number one, am I spiritual? Number two, have I come to restore? Three, do I have a spirit of meekness or gentleness here, caring but firm? And am I considering myself, lest I also be tempted? And this is needed sometimes a parent with a child. This could be a believer with a believer. This could be a pastor with a another member of the congregation, all of those things may come into play. So we see a little bit of who is to do this and how is it to be done. Now, that does not mean every time you see someone overtaken in trespass, you must restore them. And if you don't, you're sinning because you may not be the person God wants to use. But as you pray about it, the Lord may indeed use you. And if he seeks to use you, this is how you want to approach it. Now look at verse 2. We go to another kind of person here. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this is a deeply burdened person. Now burdens are not sins. This is a different person than verse 1. This is a person who is deeply burdened. And what does it say? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does bear mean? It means to carry a weight, to endure a difficulty, to bear a load. It's used in the New Testament to carry a water jar, or carry a coffin, or carry a stone, or carry a corpse, or carry a man. Burton, in his commentary, says a willing, helpful, sympathetic sharing of the burden. Now, the word bear here, again, it's in the present tense. Right now, or keep on, active voice, choosing to bear one another's burdens, and that is a command. We must be willing to do that. And that word burden literally means a crushing weight. It can be used of physical burdens, but more often it's used of mental or spiritual burdens. Notice, bear one another's burdens. One another's is believer to believer again. Not really the unsaved in this context. Because again, the priority, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Bear one another's burdens, and you will so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of love, in which we truly love one another, and that's what causes us to want to minister to others sacrificially, with their good in mind, regardless of cost, of time, of money, of so forth on our part. And so when someone is overtaken in a fault, how do we minister to them? We should minister with the intent of restoration, in humility, making sure we're spiritual, considering ourselves. When someone is deeply burdened, again, love seeks to bear their burden. We may not be the only one to do it, and maybe we may not do it completely, but as we walk with the Lord and the Lord leads us, we should seek to be willing to bear their burden, to help them out in this situation they are facing. From the standpoint of the person who's burdened, my expectation is from the Lord. From the standpoint of the person who sees the burden, we should consider be in love, ministering to them at this time of need. We'll continue this, Lord willing, on a Wednesday night soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And we know again that one of the greatest ways we can minister to one another is to pray for one another. And as we are about to break up and do just that, we thank you for the study tonight and pray that it could have been helpful. May you give us discernment between the saved and the unsaved, the established and unestablished, and how we might best minister again to those who are overtaken in a trespass, or those who are burdened, or those who have other needs which we will see in our future studies. Thank you that your word is very clear on these things.